We often talk in our services here about what the church ought to be and the beauty of what Christ has done and what we can become through him. So we talk a lot about what is possible. We talk a lot about promises. But we live life in a fallen world, and that makes things complicated. And if we're honest, the world in which we live in makes things far from ideal. So how is the church supposed to deal with broken and selfish people? I mean, outside the church, and then in this text, inside the church. And this text gives us many insights about navigating corruption that is in the world, and perhaps more interesting, the corruption that finds its way into the church. We started this last week covering the first five verses, 1 Corinthians 5. And that led us to deal with a Christian who has fallen into an ungodly lifestyle and refuses to change. Our context here is a man that is carrying on an immoral relationship with his stepmother. Not all the details are there, but we know from what Paul tells us this was shocking, even for Roman or Greek culture, which was known to be pretty immoral. This was beyond the pale. This was not acceptable. And here it is in the church, and Paul gives good counsel on how the church should respond. So turn to the passage, if you haven't already, 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to continue looking at what the church's response is supposed to be. Now, last week we discussed that in terms of an individual caught up in sin, the church's response is to try to restore that individual. We have a name for this kind of process. We call it church discipline. And that fits, but in some ways, church discipline takes us down the wrong thought process. We tend to think in terms of punishment rather than restoration. So last week we went through Matthew 18 as well, the longest passage dealing with the process of restoring those that find themselves caught up into sin. And that does call for restoration. And you probably noticed, if you work through Matthew 18, there is an increasing number of people involved who are working to restore someone, to rescue them spiritually if they're wandering from the faith. And you get to the last step in Matthew 18. You know, we're bringing the problem before the church. And we've been using a metaphor of a hospital. I like to think of that as code blue. If you've ever been in a hospital and they've called code blue, what has happened is there is a patient that is in cardiac arrest or they are dying. And that is the hospital's way of saying if anyone has any expertise, we need to work, and we need to work now. And so you get to the last step of Matthew 18, very much a code blue situation. Someone is no longer responding to the call of God. They're not responding to Scripture. And even though there has been patient work on the hands of many people, and it's been somewhat private, it is now we are inviting anyone that has any influence in this person's life to step in and love and to care for them. And how long do we do that? Well, we do that as long as the person's responsive. But once they are no longer responding or they refuse to have anything to do with us, well, the text tells us to remove fellowship, but that's an interesting turn of phrase because the fellowship is already broken down. We are just formally recognizing what that person has already decided to do. And it's important. That becomes a corporate matter, and that's where we're going to find ourselves tonight. We looked at, yes, this is how the church responds to an individual who's in trouble, but we have to consider this theme, that is the church as a whole. And why is purity so important? Why would we meddle in people's lives anyway? Because it's bigger. It's bigger than just the individual. We need to look at how the church deals with things corporately. Now, before we go deeper, we need a few clarifications that I was considering post-message last week. If you're dealing with sin in the church, we have to consider the nature of that failure because we're broken people. And I'm not looking at anyone that did not sin in some way over the last week. And your pastor sinned as well. We failed. We are striving. We are running hard. But what do you do? If we're instructed to be involved in people's lives as they fail, how do you keep up with all the challenges that you and I work out? So let me offer some caveats that may be helpful. We are, of course, a church of broken, hurting, selfish people, but we are slowly being changed to look more like Jesus Christ. And you would expect problems for that kind of people the same way you would expect to find sick people in a hospital. The question is, are they recovering? Are they getting better? A very important question. Are they getting the kind of care that helps them grow and change? So that being said, not all sin needs to be confronted. You say, well, which ones can we avoid? Well, first of all, sometimes people are already working through change, right? Let's pick something simple to visualize, not simple to walk through. But if someone is struggling with an addiction and they say, boy, if I could just get over this addiction, right, whether it's to alcohol or nicotine or a drug or something else, only using that as an example because it's visible. They say, boy, I want help. Well, if they come to you and say, I had a really tough week, and I blew it several times, they do not need you to wag their finger in their face and say, oh, that's awful, brother. No, they need encouragement. Their heart's already in the right spot. It's a tremendous challenge. They're battling for all they're worth. They need someone to come alongside and encourage and help them, right? Confrontation's not really in view there. And then also, sometimes the sin has already been dealt with. You become aware of a situation, but really all the parties have already been contacted. Restoration has already been made. Things are largely in the past, and they don't need to be dredged up because it's not what the church does, right? We don't wallow in defeat. We don't point our fingers at people. We don't punish people. We're looking to restore them. And where a person has recognized failings and they're moving on in their walk with God, we want to celebrate that. We want to help them in that walk. So sometimes the fault's already been dealt with. And so perhaps the best question to ask is this. Do I need to get involved? Well, will the person continue to struggle or fall without spiritual assistance? You see somebody in your family, you see a neighbor, you see a church member, and you recognize they're struggling. And you think to yourself, are they going to continue losing this war to their flesh without someone stepping in and lovingly caring for them and committing that I'm going to be there as long as it takes to get them restored or until they absolutely refuse any more help? We don't start the process thinking, I trust, in worst case scenario. Most things are solved pretty quickly. But as you're looking at somebody, you're saying, they're not going to pull themselves out of this. They need help. And Galatians 6 instructs us to be involved in those people. Secondly, a consideration. If you're looking at 1 Corinthians, you notice something about this text, don't you? In the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 5, they don't read at all like Matthew 18. You notice that? Is anyone uncomfortable? It's kind of like bait and switch. We're reading 1 Corinthians 5, and then, hey, let's go to 1 Corinthians 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is a process. You will notice in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians 5, there is no process. There's only judgment. You'll notice that in verse 5. So why is that? And what's going on here? Well, Paul just tells them to put the man out of fellowship. And I think Paul is highlighting for us that when there is blatant, unrepentant sin that is publicly known, the church has to act. In fact, he's coming to the church and he's really stunned and shocked and saddened and frustrated that the church has not acted to this point. He is pushing on the church's apathy as much as the man's sinfulness. And so that's why, of course, church leadership is held to a different standard than members. The New Testament gives a different set of guidelines if pastors or church leadership should fall. We don't rush to judgment, but in that case, those leaders are publicly warned and much faster. Why? Well, because of their influence and because the danger for corruption is so much higher. So it's not surprising if there were sexual abuse in the church, then we wouldn't take time to privately call people aside. That's a criminal offense. And so the church would act immediately. It would act corporately. We would all need to know. We would need to be made aware of the situation. Now, of course, as members, we would still work to restore that individual. But the offense is flagrant. It's criminal. And so the process is altered slightly. Okay? That's just a clarification. That's not deep in this text, but it's worth considering. Now, giving those two clarifications as we wade through sort of the murky waters here, I would like to say one last thing, and that is I would like to invite any questions you have on this topic. We're going to spend about 3 weeks working through this material, this chapter, and if I say something and we get to an end of a message and you say, that raises more questions than it solves, I would like to know. If there's something in your mind or a situation, I would love to know those concerns. One, that will make me preach better. Two, some people have those same concerns, and we can address them all at once. And three, we just need clarity here. So important that we just nail this down. And if you've walked with the Lord and you've been in churches, you've seen things come up, and they're thorny and they're complicated. And it's worth our time to consider these things in both a theological sense, but also in a very practical sense as well. So I will try to be as thorough as possible, but if you have questions, feel free to speak with me or send me a note. All right, so let's go ahead and take our pivot. We're shifting in our minds because we noted last week that this particular chapter is not written to the individual, right? The individual is not named. The church leadership, of course, knew who he was, but this chapter is written to who? It's written to the church, saying, guys, what are you doing? You are failing your responsibilities, let alone the sin. Okay, we have verse 5. Here's what you need to do. You just need to put him out of fellowship. But that asks the question, why? Because sometimes Scripture just speaks to what we need to do, but often it gives us the rationales, and this is hard. This is hard. We're dealing with relationships and people we know and like, and so we need a very good understanding of why we would get involved and where things get difficult and where there's tension, what we're trying to accomplish. So tonight we are looking at how the church protects itself. Now, last week we did state that keeping germs out of the hospital is whose responsibility? Everybody's responsibility. You walk in, they've got signs. If a doctor comes in to examine your loved one, you're saying, would you please wash your hands? And hopefully you have washed your hands or sanitized your hands as well. And you're watching janitorial staff and nursing staff remove soiled linens and polish floors, and everything's made out of stainless steel. There's a reason for that. As much as possible, they use surfaces that can be sterilized. Now, that's also true, that in a church, keeping out corruption is absolutely everybody's job. And so with our remainder of our time, we want to see why purity must be cultivated, why it must be celebrated, and how it needs to be protected. So let's pray together, and then we'll examine our text. Our Heavenly Father, this text would present some challenges to us. Not because it's not clear, but because when we're dealing with people, there's often a level of complication and emotion and many, many factors involved. Lord, I know that for our church, we desperately want to honor you. Lord, we want to preserve this church so that it would be a bright light, Lord, in clear salt, effective in reaching out to our community, effective in helping one another grow in godliness. Lord, and this text scares us. It scares us because we are compelled to be involved. We want to make sure that we're involved in the right way. So, Lord, would your Holy Spirit speak to us that we might understand the text, or mentally that we would be prepared to act on the text, and that you would give us grace to serve you well in caring for the health and the purity of this church body. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So we begin with this. Purity must be cultivated. What's the big deal? Purity in the church. Even this sort of heading runs countercultural to the church, it runs counter to our culture. We're a culture of individualism and inclusivism, right? Everybody's different, and that's okay, so you all come on, and we'll just enjoy one another, and you just live your life the way you want to, and I'll live the life I want to, and we'll stay out of each other's business. Now, that's what our culture is saying. The church is different. Our message is that everyone is welcome, but you must be in fellowship with Christ to be in fellowship with us. Specifically, you need to submit your ideas and opinions to the Word of God. So we are of very diverse backgrounds, but we are not diverse in our doctrine, our teaching, because keeping Christ in the center is the only thing that unites us. Okay, you might share some things in common, but the only thing that you have in common with everyone in this room is a love for Jesus Christ. That's what is at the center of this church. It's what's uniting. So we're all different, but we share that relationship. Now, insisting on fellowship with Christ, it does provide the basis for unity, but it also makes the church really exclusive, doesn't it? Right? We are pushing hard on a particular truth. And it is the exclusive nature of Christianity that's been under attack, well, since the beginning, But particularly, as you read news stories and if you read periodicals, what's people's big beef with the church? Right? You guys are just so judgmental and exclusive. Hypocrisy is on the other side of that. But people look at the truth and they say, wow, it shouldn't be that way. I mean, shouldn't the church be able to move with the culture? And we say no, because if we lose the word of God, we have nothing to offer our culture. And that is the tenor that Paul gives to us. But it will be increasingly costly for us to maintain this position, so we need to understand, right? If our culture is going to say you ought not be that way, you better have a very good reason for why you're sticking with the Bible rather than the winds of political correctness. I think we find those reasons in our text. Let's begin our reading in verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are really unleavened for Christ. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Say, well, what are we going to do with this? Well, first, can we recognize Paul's concern there? Your boasting is not good. Do you not realize that yeast, when it is added to bread, just a little pinch of it will cause the entire loaf to rise. It'll influence the whole thing. So first off, we recognize that the church is highly susceptible to corruption. Passage uses the metaphor of yeast. You put a little bit of yeast in dough and the whole thing rises. It's not hard to do. And so the image refers to Passover, where the Jews were told to do what? They were supposed to go through their entire house and purge the house of any traces of yeast. I did a little research, and traditional Jews might spend an entire month preparing their home for Passover. They clean every surface where you might find breadcrumbs, including their freezers, their refrigerators, every kitchen surface, your children's bed where they munch on midnight snacks, that sort of thing. It's a very intense cleaning process, but it's a beautiful picture, absolutely magnificent, of us examining our lives and seeking to expel any traces of sinful desire from our hearts, thinking this is where I'm prone to be tempted, so I'm working very hard to cleanse myself so that impurity would no longer be there. It's exhausting, but you can imagine the level of commitment. You're going to cleanse all the breadcrumbs out of your house. Think about the intensity. Think about the creativity as you examine, well, where might crumbs of crackers or pretzels or bread get in my home? Just think of the approach of looking at your own life, saying, where is it that I am tempted to love myself or to love my sin more than loving God? And just letting us scour our lifestyles. That's the imagery that's held out here. Now, Paul is highlighting the fact that the church, when unified, is susceptible to corruption. Since we are close, ideas spread quickly through the church, and they cause considerable damage. Just think about a pastor or a charismatic leader in the church who starts gaining a following by presenting their own ideas rather than preaching the Bible. You've probably seen that. No doubt you know people have been caught up in a strange idea, and you say, well, where did you get that in the Bible? Well, that's what we preach at our church. Well, wait a minute. I don't see that in the text. Well, you know, this is where we're going. And the whole church gets united because the church is a trusting place, and people often tightly embrace ideas that they believe have come from God. You've noticed that. When you're dealing with something that claims to be the truth, when people get an idea, they latch on. It should be that way, by the way. But that just means that if wrong teaching is taking place, the church is in significant danger. So the church must keep its message and its authority centered. If you study cults, you'll realize that most of them are religious people that are captivated by a strong personality, and they love the feeling of belonging. And so they love the feeling that we're right and everyone else is wrong, and here we go. And they really celebrate that personality, and it can be very hard to orient people back again to the truth. All of these cases, the words of leaders, those corrupt leaders, are replacing the word of God. There are no exceptions to that. Our definition of a cult typically is something masquerading as Christianity that is not. People use the word in different ways, but it's kind of how I'm using it. So anyone that teaches in the church is responsible to teach God's words. And, of course, we're given the strongest warnings about this. James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I didn't want to work through this material too quickly without calling our attention to that warning. But this text isn't dealing with teaching, is it? Because there is something actually more dangerous. If you're talking about influence or corruption in the church, there is actually something that is more subtle and potentially more dangerous than teaching. Because our text focuses not on bad teaching, but a sinful lifestyle of a member that is in the church. Now, in a hospital, you are more likely to have complications due to infection than a botched procedure. I think that's true. It is more likely that you'd go through the procedure fine, but something wouldn't care for that incision or wound or stitches properly, and you might have tremendous complications if that gets infected. Are both dangerous? Yes. Anytime someone is operating, you're trusting a doctor, you're trusting their skill, but by and large, doctors get it right. But there's a lot of care. How many ways can a wound get infected? Oh, probably millions of ways. You know, everything from what you touch in a bathroom to what you're sleeping on to what the people bring with them that are visiting you. So, yes, the greater danger is probably when you're on the operating table, but the longer recovery and the more diligence has to be done to keep the infection out. And so that's where Paul puts his emphasis, at least in this text. So we are learning how to live out the truth from more members than the pulpit. You're unlikely to hear heresy during a message. At least I hope that's true. But you are very likely to have your conscience assaulted by the choices made by people around you. Right? Consider this. This is Luke 17, 1 through 3. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." That is very strong language. That is Jesus talking. And we don't pit the words of Jesus against Paul. But I don't think anyone was confused about what Jesus was saying there. He's saying it is a terrible thing to live in such a way that causes people to fall into a sinful lifestyle. You are sinning against them. And it would be better if you were just never born or to have a horrible death than to commit that sort of egregious act against the weak and the vulnerable around you. So we ask ourselves, what does have the greater impact on your life? You know, is it the sermons that you hear day in and day out, you know, the on Sunday and Wednesday? Or is it more, you know, the photos on on Facebook? Or if you're not on Facebook, the conversations you have with friends? Okay? You say, well, I'm not sure. Well, let's try this out. What shapes your fashion choices or your taste in food or your opinions on social causes? You see, we're just powerfully influenced by our friends and the people that we hang out with, family members, that sort of thing. If you like someone, you're very likely to believe their opinion. We're not exactly the rational creatures that we're pretending to be. Studies have been done. If you have a professor that you really like, right, and one that seems really smart, but you do not particularly care for his style, you are more likely to believe the likable teacher. It's true. In fact, it's scientifically verifiable. And that means something profound for us. We come, and there are certain things we say we believe about the Word of God, but I promise you, the way you choose to live your life has a lot to do with who you're spending time with. And if you're saying, well, it shouldn't be that way, that's kind of to deny humanity. And I promise you, the Bible doesn't treat you that way. That's why the book of Proverbs is so strong, right? That a companion of fools will be destroyed, but a man that walks with wise men will be wise. So that's one of the reasons that we have to gather together. That's one of the reasons for the church gathering corporately. We need to rub shoulders with people that love Jesus. That's very important. Yes, you can listen to lots of messages online, and they're excellent. I can keep you busy for months, okay? And I would be happy to do so. Excellent, fine preachers throughout the generations, brilliant orders, skilled use of Scripture, but we have to come together. We have to, because we grow best seeing those Scriptures lived out in life. And here's an interesting thing. When we walk out the door, we're all on the same footing. I'm going to go back to my house and care for my kids. Some of you will go to your homes, care for your kids. You'll fight temptation in your mind. I'll fight temptation in our mind. And what do? We come back and we give testimony to the fact that God's at work. And this is how I battled, and this is where I struggled, and this is where I found help. And we grow together, and we push one another to live well. But the more powerful thing, in many cases, is the photos, the conversations. We just inherently compare ourselves to other people. So, what does that mean? Well, it does mean that the church is susceptible to corruption. And we need to be vigilant to make sure that the people that we are looking to are nudging us in the right direction. But that also gives us a positive, that the church has to live out its reality. As a church body, we have the chance to live out the truths that we're learning. You can encourage people to love and follow Jesus by what you do and what you don't do. And that means, think about this, that means your influence on some people's lives is far greater than anything I can do from behind a pulpit. Have you thought about that? Where you are excited by where you are telling people what you choose to do and what you don't do, as you present that and as you just live it and communicate, you preach. And your life preaches loudly. And that being said, parents, you need to know that no teacher here and no preacher here is going to exceed your influence. That's impossible. You talk to youth pastors? Youth pastors make this very clear. I don't care how much time I spend with your kids. I don't care what I teach them. I don't care what kind of life I live. I will never be able to overcome your influence. So if you don't think highly of the youth group, I've lost your kids. If you do think highly of the youth group, but you don't live in a way that is excited about Jesus, I've lost your kids. And as a pastor, I feel very much the same way. Not that my hands are tied. I'm thrilled that you're here. I feel so privileged to open up God's word with you. But when it comes to my kids or your grandchildren, the more powerful voice is a life lived than a word spoken. And we know this. If you're not walking with God, then your children are going to get the message that Christianity is not real. And if you talk about it but don't live it, then they'll get the message that it's not real or it's not practical for daily life. I'm singling out parents a little bit, and I'm doing that on purpose because of the influence. People live with you. But at the same time, and this is true of all of us, all of us are preaching with our lives. And so when you come and you boast in God with your testimony, you enhance the power of this ministry. When you come and say it's real, you wouldn't believe what God did on my behalf. You wouldn't believe how God is helping me to conquer this temptation. You wouldn't believe how God provided for me. You wouldn't believe the opportunities God had gave me to testify of him. That's all God, and we celebrate it. Well, testimonies like that get us all excited. This is not academic, that God is alive, and relationships with him are possible, not just theory. But at the same time, and perhaps even more so, if you gossip or slander or tell lewd jokes and many, many more things than we could name, then you undercut the message, and corruption threatens the body. Your choices, your values, and your priorities all preach as well. Boy, we could just camp a long time here. And I don't think it's worth the time, because I think we all understand this. If you choose not to value, right, coming to church, then that preaches. You know, what you choose to do on your vacations, or with your discretionary money, or with your entertainment, it all preaches. And I don't have a black list and a white list in front of me. I would just want to ask you, does your life preach to the greatness of God, or that there's something else in life that's perhaps a little more satisfying? And that's what we really do when we want to enjoy ourselves as a family. So what do we do? All right, in saying that, I can see the look on your face, and I know what I was feeling when I typed this. That's bad news, isn't it? You say, great, I can preach with my life. Oh, wait, that's terrible, because I don't have a life that preaches very well. Well, we have to be careful. Right? We have to be careful because none of us are perfect. I can't just say to you, okay, great, stop sinning. Got that? Glad we had this discussion. All right, see you next week. That's not going to work. No one would be able to serve here. So how do we practically obey the command, and it is a command here, to purge out corruption? Well, we get some help as we look deeper in our text. So let's move on. Purity must be celebrated. This is so helpful that Paul does this. Look at verse 8. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is he talking about? Well, The church celebrates Christ or the work of Christ. Purity in the church is not maintained, think about this, it's not maintained primarily through doctrine. Purity in the church is maintained through celebration. You say, what on earth are you talking about? Well, look, and the imagery here points to the Passover meal. And to the Jews, what does Passover represent? Well, it represents deliverance. Deliverance, yes, from God's judgment with the death angel. If they offered the right sacrifice, put the blood over the lintel, God would pass over them. But what's the upshot of Passover? Passover means they are delivered from being slaves in Egypt. And they leave Egypt, right, with the riches of their neighbors. God sends them out wealthy after 400 years plus of slavery. The Passover lamb brings both life and freedom. And so in the New Testament, the fulfillment of the Passover means that Christ fulfills God's demands and he dies in our place. So in him we have new life and we have freedom from the slavery of our flesh. That's great news. That in many ways is the gospel. So the church must not be marked by the old works of the flesh. You see them, the corrupting influence of malice and evil. No, the church thrives on the fruits of the Spirit, which produces in our lives, lives of sincerity and truth. Not hypocritical lives, but lives that are sincere and pure in heart, running after God, and lives that are truthful. So there is an abundant new life that is separated from the chaotic and destructive desires of the flesh. And what does that mean? It means when people look at us, they should see joy and relief, not sullen regret, not judgmentalism. The church should not be petty or touchy. It should celebrate. I think you can make a very compelling case for that throughout all of the Bible, but particularly the New Testament. So what do we celebrate? Well, we celebrate that we've been justified in Jesus, and we are already, get this, we're already declared holy. Go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 2. Paul writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who are every place, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both in their Lord and ours. You can slide right past this and miss it because it's an introduction to a letter. Look at that second phrase, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Do you know what that means? Declared righteous. Those who have been declared perfect, righteous. The fancy theological word for this is justification. It's been done. You are saints. Welcome, brother, sister. Welcome. You stand robed in the perfection of Christ. That's something to celebrate. Next phrase. Called to be saints together. Wait a minute. No, you are saints. Legally, in the courts of heaven, when God looks down, he sees the completed work of Christ. He sees that perfection, and he lavishes his love and grace on you. And now what do you do about it? You work hard to be what you have been called to be. Oh, yes, you've been justified in heaven, and now we have another fancy word called sanctification, where we grow and change to be more like Jesus Christ so that the reality of who we are matches what we've been declared to be. We looked at this in some length in Galatians. This is what's going on. So what Paul is saying here is, why don't you start living what you already are? It's not just double talk. You've been declared, you've been washed, you've been sanctified. And now the Holy Spirit is in your life and you are being changed. And that's something to get very, very excited about. So we're legally declared righteous and now we're being changed to actually match our legal status. And that means Christ is working to perfect us through God's Spirit. And as Christ's disciples, we welcome and celebrate his work. So what are we talking about? What are we living like? We're living like God is worth it and that we're the children of God and he's given us a new, wonderful life. So the church celebrates Christ, but there's a warning. The church must not look back. I think this idea will become clear if we put the two together. Okay? Israel leaves Egypt and that first Passover is very, very exciting. Right? The subsequent Passovers, very exciting. But over time, not too much time, by the way, Israel loses sight of her Passover, doesn't she? You get out in the wilderness, and God is doing something. Moses says, God brought you through the wilderness and led you to teach you to trust in him rather than yourself so that when he gave you the promised land, it wouldn't ruin you. This is the lesson you're supposed to be learning. They didn't get it. What are they saying? I wish we could go back to Egypt. Man, we had leeks and garlic there. You were slaves. What's wrong with you? You know, you read that and you just almost want to scream at your Bible. Idiots, selfish, ungrateful bums. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. How often do you see people, or even is your own heart tempted to go back? You see, the message of the New Testament is that you've been free. We looked at 1 Peter last week. You've been free from the corruption that is in the world. You've been partakers of the divine nature. You have the Spirit of God, so you'll be free of all that selfish nonsense. Oh, but how often do our hearts long to go back? What's going on there? Well, as much as the Jews were confused or lying to themselves that life was really good as a slave, your flesh is lying to you, saying, wouldn't it be great just to indulge yourself again, like the old days? Man, it was great back then. That was living. No, it's a lie. You go back, and what's waiting for you are the bricks, and the whips, and the taskmaster, and slavery. There's no way to sin, as the old saying goes, and get away with it. Yes, sin has its sweetness on the tongue, but it bites like a serpent. It's highly destructive, so the church can't look back. When they arrive in Canaan, what happens? The same God that brought them out of Egypt with strong hand, with plagues, and the Red Sea incident, and delivers them for 40 years by providing food, they get to Canaan, and what do? They worship false gods. They worship idols. They say, well, this God, this Yahweh thing's okay, but boy, if we add something, I mean, look what this God can do. He promises great harvests. He promises fertility. This one's pretty cool. No. All of those things were lies as well. And so whether you're fighting your flesh in the past or you're fighting what you're looking for to the future, Israel gives us a pretty good indication of there's danger out there. The world and all of its culture is lying to you. Your own flesh, your own deceitful heart is lying to you. How do you keep yourself oriented? Well, that's why the church's purity is so critical. Because the corporate life of the church is supposed to be shouting that God is good and that he's given us a new life of freedom. So if the church becomes corrupt, we declare to the world that God is not worth serving or that he does not satisfy his people. Think about what happens when people see you or me doing sinful things. I'm using that word kind of on purpose in a broad sweeping way, because if you were to ask the world, they're pretty good at knowing what you're not supposed to do. Have you noticed that? Like, they're fine doing their thing. But the minute you cross that line and say, wait a minute, don't you go to First Baptist? Don't you claim to follow Christ? What are you doing? Get back there. Right? They're all over that. They can spot hypocrisy 1,000 miles away. But the point is, when you do that, you're saying, all the things that I come on Sunday and sing about and testify about, they're not true. I mean, God's okay and everything, but if you really want to live, you need to do, fill in that blank. Fill in that blank. So we're not protecting, we're not projecting an image of joy and new life. We show the world that we're hostages to an empty religion. We have to sneak out and break the rules every now and then to make life meaningful or fun. So I ask you, how do you view your life in Christ? How do you view the church? I mean, do you think the church is great? Or do you think that perhaps, somehow, you got to cut loose every now and then, right? You just got to let your hair down and, boy, just got to indulge yourself, and that's really living. If you think that way, okay, I'm not harping. I am warning you. If you think that way, you have missed the incredible beauty of Christ. If you think, boy, it's okay, I don't mind keeping the rules every now and then, but, boy, every now and then, I just need a weekend to just go and, okay, I understand that line of thinking. But what you've got is you've got a religion and you don't have Christ. Because if you don't see the beauty and if you don't see the wonder of what God wants to do in your heart in offering you sweetness and delight in himself, so you have to think that maybe the pleasures of the flesh are worth doing every now and then, you haven't arrived. Okay, no, none of us have arrived, but you're not going down the right road. You've not tasted the sweetness of God to know what you'd be missing. Because when you taste, oh, you'll still sin, but you'll hate it. You say, I've got to get back. Got to get back to the wonders of my God. So what does the church do to show the world that God is more than enough? There's abundant life to those that follow him. Well, we learn to hate sin and we learn to love our Savior. Because we can't preach to the world through perfect lives, but we can preach to the world through committed lives, and there's a difference. So in every hospital, there are germs. You know that. And the germs are dangerous. In fact, it's more dangerous to go to the hospital than to fly on a plane. Did you know that? It's true. So the hospital always has to take in new patients. Doesn't really have a choice, by the way. But they want to do it. It's part of their mission. They're always taking in sick patients. But when a patient is admitted, there is an understanding, isn't there? You're sick, you're hurting, but we can help you heal. We can help you grow stronger. So what happens? Soiled clothes are thrown away. People are cleaned up. The environment is constantly sanitized. The hospital staff, they value health. If they're going to help sick people, then they have to fight corruption every day. So in our church, what do? Well, we celebrate spiritual health. And that sort of spiritual health comes from following after Jesus every day and following him alone. We recognize that we can't heal ourselves through the work or through willpower, but by following Jesus, we're transformed. We also recognize that we have to purge out the old corruption from our lives, that it's going to endanger us, that it's going to rob us of joy, it's going to rob us of seeing God clearly, right? So the flesh battles the spirit, and it's going to infect us, so we go to battle. We battle individually, we battle corporately, we battle as a faith community. We're looking for signs of corruption in ourselves, in our friends, and other members, and we go to work. We educate those who do not see the dangers of their sinful choices. We show people how to take delight in God, and we show the world the wonders of our Savior. And just think about what I've suggested there. That means you are listening to people's stories, and you're listening to what they're doing this week or over the weekend. And where you see them going down a road that is potentially toxic to their soul, you open up God's word and say, hey, I care deeply about you, and I'm worried. Because it sounds like you had fun this weekend, but you need to know, going down this road is just fraught with pitfalls and perils. If you ask me if I drink, I'm going to tell you no. And I will also tell you about people in my family that have been destroyed by becoming alcoholics. That scares me to death. I would never, ever advocate anyone risk those dangers. Then we will also open up Scripture, which does not have a total ban on consuming alcohol. But it goes so far to say, you know what? Abundant life is not found in those things. And the line is, don't be put under the influence of those things. Don't let them control you. Don't let them begin to influence you. You'll lose your judgment. You'll make foolish choices. You'll hurt yourself. You'll hurt other people. Go to God. So, yes, I can warn you about the danger, but I can show you beauty. Saying, don't go there. Don't go there. Okay, maybe you had fun this weekend, but can we talk about the cost? Can we talk about what you're doing to yourself? Perhaps you can't even see the danger. So we're educating, we're warning, but we're showing people a better life. We don't stop wagging our fingers at the world as if they needed more rules. They don't need our rules. They do need our Savior. They're always going to need that. So when a brother or sister is overtaken with fault, we work to restore them. We remind them that they're loved and accepted by Jesus. We warn them about the pain that comes through selfishness, and we compel them to walk with God again. So our ministry is one of persistent encouragement. We know the way to health, and we encourage people to walk in it with all the passion, right, of a doctor or of a nurse. Hey, you got to give this up. You've ever heard a doctor say that to you? You've got to give this up. I know you love, fill in the blank, chocolate. I know you love McDonald's, whatever. But you got to stop because this is killing you. I'm not saying that chocolate or McDonald's will always kill you, but perhaps you've gotten a condition and the doctor said, you've got massive lifestyle changes coming. Why? Because it's better to live without those things and live than to die chasing them. I think our message as a church is very similar. We don't hold out rules. We hold out life. Let's end with this just very quickly. It's worth considering. Purity begins with each of us. It's everyone's job. So what do? Well, we take up David's prayer, Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, expose my flaws. Expose my fleshly, ignorant, selfish and sinful thoughts and replace them with a more beautiful image of life everlasting. So what do? Well, just very briefly, we hate sin. All of us fail. all of us sin. So that's not the question. The question is there any sin that you look forward to committing? Really, is there anything that you say, boy, I just can't wait to do this again. I hope nobody finds out, but I just can't wait to go back. Or is there an area that's unsubmitted to Christ? Then you're in trouble. Scripture has a word for this. It says you're headed down the road of spiritual idolatry. That's God's term, not mine. But if you're thinking in terms of having a wonderful relationship with God, you can't commit adultery. Oh, you will fail, but you will go to God and you'll confess and say, God, I can't believe I did this again. That is sucking the joy out of my relationship with you. Will you teach me to hate sin and love you more? You see, as we have this sort of confession, you can't promise God I'll never do that again. I mean, you can try, but you're going to fail. Let's just be honest. But God can change your heart. Did you know? You say you can't tie up your hands thinking, well, I'll never fail again. But you can ask God to change your heart, and he does. Praise God, he does. If you go to the Lord and regularly confess your sin and ask him to help you love him more than that thing, you'll see that happen. Some people have given testimony that happens rather rapidly. That's never been true of me. But over the weeks and months, I find that is the case. And I can fight my sin, not just through willpower, but actually joy in Christ. And that's our second thing. We find joy in Christ. It is the main thing. New life comes through Christ, period. And it comes in seeing him as beautiful. So the great work of the church is to testify about the greatness of our God and how his power is changing our lives. You go to a cancer hospital and they want to boast in the hospital, what do they tell you about? They don't tell you about their maintenance schedule. They don't show you the serial numbers on their equipment. What do they give you? They give you testimonies of patients that have recovered, that have beat cancer. And that's exciting, isn't it? That's exciting. If you've ever stared down cancer or know someone has, you go in for treatment, they say, hey, we've got great news. I mean, we see people all the time. We see patients walk out of here cancer-free. We'd like you to join us. Now, it's a long road. It's a painful road. But will you come? And what are your eyes on when you're going through cancer treatments? You're on the end goal, cancer-free. What are your eyes on when you're looking at Jesus? Yes, Jesus is going to put his finger and say, you can't have that anymore. But I'll give you something better. I'll give you new life. I'll transform you so that what comes out of your life is the fruit of the Spirit. I'll give you joy that transcends your circumstances. This can be yours. I'll give you peace in your heart so you can stare down catastrophe and know that I'm in control. Oh, it'll hurt, but you'll be solid like a rock, like an oak tree by the rivers of water. This is joy. So if you've lost sight of God's greatness, then you need to fight for joy by spending time praising God and asking him, yes, to change your heart. And when these two things happen, there's a third thing. We rescue people. You see the danger of sin and how it rips apart lives, and you know God's love and his skill at giving new lives. Then, and I might even suggest only then, you are prepared to tell other people about Jesus. Why? Because you're grounded. You go to them with stern warning. You look at them not with self-righteous judgment, but you look at them with pity, saying, oh my word, if you keep going down that road, it's going to hurt. It's going to rip you apart. But God has an amazing plan for your life. He loves you. He's prepared. He has paid for all of these foolish choices and wants to give you new life starting today. Not out there just in heaven. Oh, that's coming. And we're told that exceeds our imagination. But today you can find joy and acceptance and love. Can I open my Bible and show this to you? Can I tell you what God's done? And I'll take any questions you might have. We're well prepared. And not just through a few memorized passages. We speak out of our own life. And we wed in Scripture and we say, my God's more than enough. And he wants to know you as well. This is where we're going. This is the heart of restoring purity, but we have got to be people. Why is it important that the church be pure? So that it can communicate this to the world. Not as hypocrites, but as people that know and have experienced the truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I have found this passage so rich in what it offers to us and so clear in orienting our gaze. But in many ways, we are starting a treatment that is transformative, but painful. Lord, we are at war with our flesh, and may your Spirit have free reign. May he conquer our hearts. May he show us joy in you. Oh, Lord, may we learn to love you so that we look at the lies of this world and say, no, thank you. That offers nothing for me. But Lord, everyone in this world room is not there. There are things that we think about giving up and our hearts hurt. And we feel the loss keenly. Lord, would you pry our fingers off the toxic junk of this world? Would you put our hands where they need to be, Lord, clinging to Christ? Lord, may our eyes be filled with your beauty once again. And may we go through this week learning, and may our testimony be that my God is more than enough. We'll give you all the honor and glory and praise. We ask these things in your name. Amen.